Well, as we saw last time, as we began chapter 7, that there's somewhat of an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And chapter 7 is a pause between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And if you remember, chapter 6 ended with the question posed by those who were being subjected to the seal judgments, and especially the sixth seal, and just the massive upheavals that's taking place, so much so that they're going to the mountains and the rocks and crying to them to fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Well, chapter 7 answers that question. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand in the day of God's wrath? Who is able to not only stand, but actually prosper spiritually? And tonight we're going to, or a month ago, it's been a while since we met, but a few weeks ago we looked at the first group, this group of 144,000 Jews who were sealed and set apart for a special purpose. Tonight we're going to look at a second group that is spared the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And that's described in verses 9 through 17 of Revelation 7. Let me read those. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. So as we've said, these two groups that are described in chapter 7 answer the question at the end of chapter 6, who shall be able to stand? And John is letting us know that the status of believers is going to be radically different, and is radically different from that of the world. When things are falling apart, when there's all this, when the judgment of God is on the land, on the world, God's people will not be fearful, they're not going to be anxious, they're not going to be crying out for the rocks to fall on them. That's not going to be the attitude of God's people. I mean, we've kind of saw a little taste of this just this past year with the election, right? After the results of the presidential election were in, you heard all these people were, oh, I'm so scared, I'm so afraid, I'm afraid. They were afraid of being afraid, or they're fearful of being fearful, or they're afraid of this, or they're afraid of that. And there's just all this anxiety and despair and anxiousness and fear. And this is the world's reaction to when things aren't going the way they want it to go, or the way they think they should go, or when it seems their world is crumbling. And this is the world's reaction. And this reaction is a worldly reaction. It is a worldly mindset. It's the result of a mind set on the things of this world, or as John describes them in Revelation 6:10, those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, those who set their minds on the things of the earth, are those that Paul describes over in Philippians 3:19 as those who are even professing Christians. They say they walk, but Paul says in verse 19 of Philippians 3, they set their minds on earthly things. These are the ones who are fearful, anxious, they're at their wits' end, they don't know what to do when everything seems to be falling apart around them. They're scared of this, they're scared of that. But John is letting us know that there are two groups who will not only survive this time, but they will actually thrive and prosper spiritually. And the first group we saw was a select and definite number of Jews, 144,000, who were sealed, that is, they were protected from the effect of the future judgments of God. And this, we saw, had its parallel from Ezekiel chapter 9, 4 through 7, where there were those who were sealed from the coming judgment of the Babylonians on Jerusalem. And it was told, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men, of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So the mark set them apart and protected them and guarded them from the judgment of God, the future judgment of God that was coming on the city of Jerusalem through the Babylonians. In the same way here, these 144,000 are having a mark, a seal, placed upon them to where they are protected from the effect of the future judgment of God that is about to come upon the earth. There's been this pause between the sixth and seventh seal for this sealing so they could be set apart. Just like we see later on in Revelation in chapter 13 that the beast will place his seal on those who follow him. He marks his own. God marks his own as well. They mark his own. They carry out his purposes. They're set apart and marked, not just for protection, but also to carry out his purposes during this period of judgment. They're going to bear the image, bear the stamp of God, of Jesus Christ. And the rest will bear the stamp, the mark, the image of the beast. They bear the stamp of the world and the world system. And again, it's going to be conspicuous because it's on their forehead, right? One of the most conspicuous places there can be. So it's going to be real conspicuous as to who belongs to God, who belongs to Christ, who belongs to Satan in the world system. But these are protected by the power of God from the wrath of God. Not the wrath of man. They're still going to be persecuted. There's still going to be trial and hardship from the wrath of man, an ungodly man toward them. But they will be protected from the wrath of God for service to God. You see, if God should prepare, or rather should choose for His people to suffer for His sake, for the cause of Christ, He prepares them. He seals them. He guards them. He prepares them. He protects them. Not from the persecution and hardship that will come from being a follower of Christ, but He will prepare them and guard and protect them, whereas the rest will remain defiant. And then there's the second group. The second group is also untouched by the effects of God's wrath, but for a different reason. This group is in heaven. And actually, this is probably the best of the two groups. If given what's coming on the earth, again, timing-wise, we saw that this is probably occurring about the midpoint of the tribulation. The first six seals comprise about the first half of the tribulation period. Now we're getting ready to go into the great tribulation with the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And these are being taken out from that. And they're the best of two groups. Remember what Paul said over in Philippians when he was in a Roman jail under Roman imprisonment. And he says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So, God chose some to remain on in the flesh, the 144,000, for the sake of those who would be going through these other judgments. But He's also chosen to take some out. And in my mind, they got the better deal. And their response shows it. Because John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands." So this is a separate new vision that John sees. And we know that by the way it begins, "after these things." And as we've seen, that phrase marks a new vision. It's not a continuation of a previous vision, it's a new vision. And there's a number of contrasts between this vision and the previous vision concerning 144,000. In the first vision, the number of those sealed, or the number of those who are going to be protected from the coming tribulations, was a definite number, right? 144,000. Here, there's a great multitude which no one could count. So it's an indefinite number. In the first sealing, in the first group, that was one nation. They were Jews. Here, it's from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. So it's universal. The first group is prepared and protected to go through these coming trials. The second group is taken out of them. They are free from them. They are secure and they are victorious. And all this, these two visions, the sealing, as well as those in heaven, this multitude of saints, these are simultaneous. These events are simultaneous with each other. And if they're simultaneous with each other, then the timing is the same. Some people have wrestled with the timing on this. When does this take place? What group of these? Are these the church? Are these the elect of the church? Well, no, this is not the church. Because in verse 14, we're told that by the angel, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And we'll look at that verse a little bit more closely to see what he's saying. So it's not the church. They've come out of the great tribulation. Are these martyrs? Some people said, well, these are just martyrs. Well, it includes martyrs, but it's not strictly martyrs. John has a way of identifying those who are martyred. We've seen it just as in verse 9 in chapter 6, speaking of those, it says of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And so John has a way of delineating those who are martyrs from those who are believers in general. So this group includes martyrs, but it's not limited to it. These are probably Jewish and Gentile believers who died during or as a result of the first six seal judgments. Now, remember what those included. There was taking peace from the earth. In other words, there was just rampant violence, rampant lawlessness. Then there was famine. Then there was pestilence, and to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. And then there's all these seismic shifts. The stars of the sky fell, the sky split apart, tremendous earthquakes, all of these things taking place. So these are believers who either died during or as a result of the first six seals, which just shows when God is giving a general judgment on the land, a general judgment on the earth or among a nation or a people, even believers can get caught up in that general judgment. But we are told here that these are saints who come out of the great tribulation. They're serving God in heaven. We're told that they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is their position. This is where they are. You know, in chapter 5, verse 13, we're told that every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So there's praise and worship going on there by all the created being. And this is taking place, as we saw in chapter 5, within the throne room of heaven. It's the same thing in chapter 6, verse 10, where these are saints who are under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are crying out to the Lord from a heavenly presence. They're under the altar. So this scene that this is taking place, where they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, is still within the heavenly throne room. As we see, the angels even join in this praise. The angels, living beings, elders, they join in the praise and worship that the saints give to God. John tells us he saw a great multitude which no one could count. It's not that someone actually tried to count them. It's just that it's emphasizing a vast, vast multitude. And it's composed of from every nation and all tribes. And that little preposition from there, ek, has the notion of some from everyone. It's not talking about a universal salvation here, but rather some people from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. There was a representative. There was standing there, they were composed. This multitude was composed of people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In other words, they're in the presence of God. David, over in Psalm 5:5, stated, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." So these obviously are a group of people who can stand before the Lord. They're not of the boastful. They're not of those who do or practice iniquity. And John, or rather Luke 21:36, Jesus warned his disciples, "Keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So obviously it takes an alertness. It takes an alertness at all times. It takes prayer. in order that you may have strength to escape these things. So we see that's what this group had. This is what they did. They were alert. They didn't get caught up in the deceptions that were going on in the six seals. They didn't waffle. They didn't back down, but they persevered. And John tells us they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. The only other place this description of those clothed in white robes is in chapter 6, verse 11 of the Revelation. There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, a white robe can symbolize many things, purity, but within the first century and Greco-Roman world, the white robe really came to represent or had as its major connotation, it was a symbol of victory, a symbol of those who had conquered. The conquering general would come in leading his captives, and he would be riding a white horse, and he would be dressed in white. And so it's a symbol of victory, the symbol of conquering. It's the same with the palm branches. They were clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Again, a symbol of victory. What did the people do when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, what was known as his triumphal entry, even though it wasn't really triumphal because he was crucified, but it was the way the people were treating him. This was because they're interpreting Micah's prophecy that your Savior, your King, is coming to you humble, mounted on a colt of a donkey. And so they're shouting, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're laying palm branches down because this is a symbol of victory. They expected the Messianic Kingdom to begin, that there was going to be victory, that the oppressors were going to be overthrown and Israel would be exalted again. And so, but here, these have palm branches in their hands. They are the overcomers. This is a celebration of victory that these saints in heaven are engaged in. And notice in verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice. And just that verb, cry out, is in the present tense. It's something they're continuously doing. Now you think of people who, the way they get excited when they're sports team wins, you know, how they holler and scream and just carry on. Well, these people are victorious. And their voices are never subdued. The joy doesn't wear off the next day after the party's over. These are praising and glorifying, expressing joy and gratitude that never, ever subsides. Not only are they crying out with a loud voice, present tense, but they are saying, present tense, over and over and again, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And here again, this term salvation, sozo, it has to do, yes, with salvation from sin, from death, from torment, but within this context, it's primarily dealing with victory. It's overcoming, it is triumphant, it is a triumphant passage through suffering and persecution for Christ's sake. This is the same context in which it's used in Revelation 12:10. It's concerning overcoming Satan. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses Him before our God day and night. So there's this victory, this power, the kingdom. All of this has come because the victory over the dragon. Same in Revelation 19:1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot, who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged the blood of His bondservant on her. So there's victory over this Babylonian world system that has been persecuting the saints. So this is what they are praising. This is what they are rejoicing unceasingly. It is just a celebration of victory over the power of the persecutors, of being an overcomer. And there, it is salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, credit is given where credit is due. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul wrote, But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is a victory over death, it is a victory over sin, it is a victory over Satan and his system, but it is a conquering victory overall. Or John, who wrote in 1 John 5:4, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And if you're overcoming the world, you're overcoming the ruler of this world as well, and his system. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It's a steadfast, immovable trust. A persevering faith. A trusting faith. John says in chapter 5, verse 5 of 1 John, And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes. There is present tense, habitually, constantly, trusts, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Or in Revelation 15:1-2, in the preparation for the bowl judgments, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So here they've come off victorious, and that's what this group is. This is what we're seeing, that have been preserved and protected. They're victorious over this, over these judgments. And this victory is ascribed to God and to the Lamb alone. Their grace, their mercy, their power. And then verse 11 and 12, the angels join in this praise. All the angels were standing around the throne. Actually, a more accurate translation would be all the angels who stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Because remember, as described in chapter 5, and looking at the throne room of God, there was the throne, and then around the throne were the four living creatures immediately. Next were the elders, and then around that, angels. And so here we have these angels who are around the elders, because they're what's on the next out, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. This is the proper attitude of worship. And so they rejoice over the victory of the saints. You know, Jesus said that even the angels rejoice over the salvation and the repentance of a single sinner, but angel, they also rejoice over the perseverance of the sinner. The saints' praise prompts their praise. The angels are very interested in the perseverance of the saints. See, if Satan's... Remember what Satan accused Job? Does Job serve God for nothing? Now, he only serves you because you put a hedge around him. You've given him all this stuff. He just serves you for what he can get from you. And even if you take everything away from him, yeah, skin for skin, touch his bone, he'll curse you to your face. Yeah, you may have taken all his possessions, but touch him personally in his own flesh, he'll curse you. Only he can start again. And so the angels are rejoicing that these have persevered. They have overcome. See, this is a message not just telling about what's going to happen in the time of the tribulation to this group. Remember, this was written to seven particular churches. And the message to those churches was, you don't want to go through this. You don't want to go through what's coming. So you need to either stand fast, stand firm, persevere, or you need to repent and you need to change and you need to stand fast. You need to get right with Christ because you're not. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be some change and correction. Here are those who stood fast. And this is a message that's needed today. See, with so many, when the cost of following and serving Christ exceeds the temporal and outward gain that people would get from Christ, when following Christ begins to threaten their worldly comfort, their worldly pleasures, then they stop spending and being spent for Christ. There's a limit. They'll go so far, but no further. And so a person might forsake all to follow Christ if, like Judas, they think they can gain more from following Him than they could, than they would lose by forsaking Him. So preachers will preach to gain praise and applause of man. But what did Paul say? If I were looking for the praise of man, I wouldn't be preaching the gospel. Galatians 1:11. Or as he said in 1 Thessalonians 4:2 and 3, that we don't preach as pleasing men, but God. See, those who follow Christ only up to a certain point, and then when it becomes too hard, when the benefits outweigh the when the cost outweighs the benefits, then Satan's accusation sticks to those people. And they serve God on their terms, not on His terms. Now, the author of Hebrews, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, reminded them they had a great cloud of witnesses. These were those who had persevered and suffered so much for the cause of Christ. And they're watching to see what you're going to do, he's telling them. And you haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood like Christ did. Over in Jeremiah, when God was preparing Jeremiah for his ministry and telling him of all the opposition that he would face, he told him in Jeremiah 1:19, "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." This is what these people understand. This is what they're rejoicing. The world and its system has not overcome them, but they have overcome the world. And this is what Jesus promised His followers, right? "In this world you have tribulation, but do not fear, I have overcome the world. So God has delivered them. And these angels endorse the praise of the victorious saints. They say, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might, all these wonderful attributes, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is what they are saying, present tense, over and over. All belongs to God forever and ever. It's kind of reminiscent of David's final prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 11 and 12, where David prays, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So all these attributes are attributed to God, and it is He who has caused them to stand. Well, now John is confronted by one of the elders, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, and the verb there, answered, seems kind of strange because nobody's asked him anything, so why is he answering? But he's answering an unasked question. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? From where do they come? Notice there's two questions here. Who are they? And where do they come from? See, the revelation was given for purpose. The revelation of these saints in heaven rejoicing and praising and celebrating their victory, this is given for a purpose. It's not left for John to speculate over who these are. More importantly, it's not left for the readers to speculate who these are, to leave to their own conclusion. There's a message here that is not to be missed. And it's a message to the readers. Who are these? And notice the attention that is drawn to what they're wearing. These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Special attention is drawn to what they're wearing. Who are they? In other words, what sort of people are they? What is their character? And where have they come from? Well, John has to plead ignorance. I said to him, My Lord, again, just an expression of respect for a divine being. My Lord, you know. There's an admission of ignorance and a plea for information. So the elder answers, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So how do you miss God's judgment? How are you protected from it? Wash your robes, make them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the elder's reply answers the who are they? And answers where they are. In verse 15, they're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And that verb, come out, is in the present tense. It's literally, these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. They're in the process of coming out of the great tribulation. When? during the first half of the tribulation. They were. These are the ones who were being taken to the Lord during the first half of the tribulation. They were coming out. It's a prolonged process. And they come out before the great tribulation begins. They're coming out of the presence of the great tribulation. And how did they gain this victory? How did they gain this exemption from the wrath of God? It's because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We all know what this is the imagery of. This is the cleansing and purifying of sin. This is having the righteousness of Christ imputed. This is true faith in repentance. Again, it's what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, when God is pleading with Israel for their repentance and there to turn, when he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And so there's this purifying, this cleansing of them. It's as David said in his great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Or in Zechariah, speaking of the high priest, Joshua, in chapter 3, verse 3, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" This is what these are cleansed, they're washed, they're clean, they're purified, they've been washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is why they are where they are, and this is why they are who they are, as opposed to those who dwell on the earth. This is the only way to avoid the wrath of God. This is the only way to be in His presence. For this is what the elder says in verse 6:15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God." This is why they are where they are. Everybody else is under the wrath of God. Not only are they before the throne of God, they serve Him day and night. And that word serve, lutreo, it's where we get our word liturgy from. It has to do with priestly service, rather spiritual service, spiritual worship. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12:1, what the believer is to do? "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." See, if you've presented your body a spiritual sacrifice to God, then whatever happens in this world doesn't matter. There's nothing to be fearful of. There's no reason to be anxious, because you've given yourself to God. He's His to do with whatever He wants to do with. That's your spiritual service of worship. In other words, as Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I no longer live for myself, but for Him who bought me. Or as he says in Galatians 6, that I've died to the world and the world is dead to me. And so they serve Him day and night. You're constantly serving Him. Unceasingly. And they're doing so in His temple. What's His temple? Remember in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus and His resurrection and ascension into heaven, it says in chapter 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." And then also, over in verse 24, same chapter, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So to serve Him day and night in His temple is to unceasingly serve Him in heaven. The whole entirety of heaven. And then the elder delineates three privileges, three provisions of God for these saints. "And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them." That's the first one. Just that word tabernacle means a tent or a covering. Remember in John 1:14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is tabernacled among us. In other words, there's going to be the immediate presence of God to shelter and protect, to lead, to guide His people. It's going to be God dwelling in the midst of His people. Just as He did with Israel through the wilderness in the pillar of fire by day, the cloud by night, or the pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, the Shekinah glory in the temple. It was God in the midst of His people. And then in verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." In other words, there's going to be this provision and this protection and this sheltering. It's echoing the words of Isaiah 49:10, speaking of the mission of the Messiah in the millennial kingdom. "They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water." He will guide, He will lead them and guide them to springs of water, because that's the third provision that's being made. Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd." It's kind of a reversal of roles, isn't it? The Lamb is going to be the shepherd, but that's the way it is. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters, makes me lie down in green pastures." See, there's this, that He's going to be their shepherd. He's going to provide and keep and shelter and protect all that a shepherd does for his flock. They're not going to hunger and thirst anymore. Remember what Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Or as David wrote in Psalm 42:2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. when shall I come and appear before God? There's not going to be that hunger anymore on the part of the saint, because they will be in the presence of the Lord. This is where they're kept. And He shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. This is what God will do for them. Again, referring to Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. In John 7, Jesus told those He was speaking to, John 7, 37 and 38, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." See, that's what true salvation is. It is a spring of water that's welling up and flowing all the time. It's not a one-time event. And they're kept. They're kept from the great tribulation. Remember what Jesus told the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." So there the promise was to keep His church from the entire hour of testing. Here these saints who have gone through the first part of the tribulation and have endured and persevered, they're being kept from the great tribulation. And the reason is the same. They've persevered to the end. In other words, they were prepared for the suffering. They were prepared for the trials they would face. They had counted the cost. And they were prepared for it while the rest were not. They looked to the reward. The rest looked to the world. Their mind was set on things above, whereas the rest, their minds were set on the things of this earth. See, this is a message. It's not just to tell us what's going to happen in the future during the tribulation period. This was a message to those who were reading it, that this is what it takes to escape the wrath of God. We flee to Christ to escape the wrath of God that is coming upon the whole world. Some people say, well, I mean, I'm supposed to serve God out of fear. I'm out of fear of being judged, run to Him to keep from... I thought we're supposed to serve Him out of love. It's in the Bible. This is one of God's motivations. Yes, we serve out of love, but love because we've been rescued from the wrath to come. And this is the message that is to be conveyed to the churches. The only way to escape the wrath of God is to persevere to the end. No matter how bad it gets, even if you're caught up in general judgment and you die along with the wicked in that judgment, you never waffle, you never waver, you persevere to the end. You got any comments or questions?